Have you ever ended up lost after accidentally turning around on the wrong road? Are you a person who is directionally challenged? If so, then you can probably relate with an elderly driver named Stan Still. Stan was headed to Mount Bunnell here in Austin, Texas, when he found himself a little confused about where he was headed. You see, he was supposed to meet his wife and their grandchildren for a picnic lunch, and it was going to be an enjoyable afternoon. But as he made his way to Mount Bunnell, he realized that he really didn't know where he was. He was lost and confused, and all of a sudden his wife called there on his cell phone, and he answered the phone, and Stan, she said, I just heard on the news that there's a car speeding the wrong way on I-35. Please be careful as you make your way to Mount Bunnell. And to that, Stan suddenly screamed, "It's not just one car, they're all going the wrong way." Much like Stan Still, there are many disciples who are directionally challenged spiritually speaking. We think we're headed in the right direction only to discover that, oh no, we've gotten turned around. We're confused. Now, I have no doubt that the average born-again believer desires to move forward in their walk of faith, and yet I also believe that it's easy for us to get turned around as we're running the race which is set before us. It's easy to find ourselves headed in the wrong direction, spiritually speaking, and it's for this reason that many Christians end up going down the wrong road after taking a wrong turn at several of the intersections that we find ourselves at. For example, there's the intersection of law and grace. And we begin our walk with Jesus. We're walking in his grace. And then some other person comes along and attempts to place us under a legalistic trip. And then next thing you know, we're on this road of legalism heading in the wrong direction. Or others end up on the wrong road after leaving their fellowship of faith. You know, they get hurt, they get offended, someone steps on their toes, and they decide, well, this isn't the fellowship for me, and they're going to go off and find the perfect church. Now, it's been said that if you ever find the perfect church, don't go, because it was perfect before you got there. All you can do is mess things up. And yet, countless Christians are out there looking for the perfect church, and as a result, they end up lost, confused along the way. They get turned around. Many of them end up out of fellowship because there is no perfect church out there. It's sad to say that there are many, many Christians who are failing to move forward in faith, and the reason why is because they got turned around and they found themselves on the wrong road. This sounds like something you struggle with, and I'm happy to tell you that Paul here in our text today, he was helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of remaining on the right road. And we'll see today that the born-again believer must make sure that we're traveling in the right direction and on the right road. And in order to understand this point, we find Paul here, he's taking the time to remind his readers that the Christian who wants to remain on the right road must remember that we need to head towards the right mountain. Secondly, we'll see that the Christian who wants to remain on the right road must make sure that we're headed towards the right mountain with the right multitude. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the Christian who wants to remain on the right road must follow the right mediator. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Here we find Paul. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to realize that they had actually gotten turned around and that they were beginning to head down the wrong road. As you make your way to Hebrews 12, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul was writing this letter to a group of Hebrew believers who were there in the first century, and those Hebrew believers were beginning to entertain the idea that it might be better for them to return to the sacrificial system of Judaism. Remember, they wanted to avoid the persecution of their unbelieving kinsmen, and so they began to think that, well, maybe it's okay to just go back to the temple. Maybe it's okay to return to the sacrificial system of Judaism. And it's for this reason that Paul spent the bulk of this book helping them to understand that they no longer needed to engage in the religious rituals of that sacrificial system. And the reason why is due to the fact that the prophetic purpose of the sacrificial system, it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Paul put this plainly in the 7th chapter of this epistle, where he assures his audience that Jesus is our holy high priest who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Paul also reminded his readers that the former commandment has actually been annulled because the law is unable to save us from the righteous wrath of God. With that being the case, Paul encouraged the Hebrew believers to realize that those who begin to return to the religious rituals of the sacrificial system are actually leaving the path of faith and they're returning to the wrong road of legalism. Now, with this as our focus, if you would look with me here, we find ourselves at Hebrews chapter 12. We'll pick up our study at verse 18. Here Paul declares, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting the original recipients of this epistle with a comparative contrast between two mountains, namely Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And as we examine the details of these two mountains, we'll begin to see that those who are walking by faith with Jesus, we're on the right road, and it's the road that leads us to Mount Zion. Conversely, those who are attempting to appease God through their own good works, those who are, come before the Lord according to the law, they're on the wrong road. They're on a road that leads to Mount Sinai. With that being the case, we should take a moment to consider Paul's summation of that scary summit. If you would notice with me again there at verse 18, here he's describing Mount Sinai when he tells us about this mountain that may not be touched because it was burned with fire. It was burned with blackness and darkness, and he mentions the tempest there at the end of verse 18, and then he tells us about the sounds of Mount Sinai, that there was this sound of a trumpet in verse 19. There was the voice of words so that those who heard it begged. They begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Paul here is summarizing the sights and the sounds that their forefathers experienced as they stood before Mount Sinai. And the original account, which is found in Exodus chapter 19, it's there where we learn that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood before the foot of this mountain. And according to Moses, there were thunderings and lightnings and this thick cloud of smoke there on the mountain. And then there was this sound of the trumpet, which was so loud that the people who were there in the camp, they trembled as they heard it. This reminds me of our mountain biking adventure yesterday after the men's retreat. Several of us went to Reveille Peak Ranch, where we ascended the peak. It's a granite peak, and there were storms happening all around us. But as soon as we got close to the top of this peak, there was this thick, dark cloud that came over us. And also, it was almost like night. And all of a sudden, it started sprinkling. And I'm thinking, oh no, we're exposed here. If it starts thundering, if it starts coming down on us, there's nowhere to go. Thankfully, it only sprinkled a little bit and the cloud passed by and we were able to leave. But we were nervous. It was a little scary. So imagine standing there at the base of Mount Sinai and seeing this thick black cloud descend upon them, and the thunderings and the lightnings and then trumpets and voices. You better believe that they were filled with fear. Moses tells us there in Exodus 19 that Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Not only that, but the whole mountain quaked greatly, and the sound of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder and louder until they begged that it would be silent. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai there upon its peak, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and with great fear and trembling, Moses went up. Meanwhile, the congregation of Israel, they remained at the base of Mount Sinai, and they stood behind the boundary line that the Lord commanded Moses to establish, and for the sake and the safety of the people. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20, because here again, Paul reminds his readers that they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Paul here is referring to a warning that the Lord presented to Moses back in Exodus 19. It's there where he declares, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Then, just to be perfectly clear about the consequences for crossing that boundary line, the Lord then elaborates on this by declaring, "Not a hand shall touch him," the person who crosses over that boundary line. "No, not a hand shall touch him," or in other words, don't go after the person who crosses over the boundary line, because that person shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. If you see your animal going across the boundary line, if you see your son or daughter or friend or family member going across the boundary line, don't go after them. Don't try to pull them back, because the minute you cross the boundary line, then you'll be dead as well. Mount Sinai was no joke. This was a place where those who cross the Lord's boundary lines will be put to death. Not only that, but Mount Sinai is also the place where Moses received the entirety of the law. That's right, it was there on Mount Sinai where Moses was invited to go up. He was allowed to ascend the mountain, and there he received the legal contract of the law, which not only includes the Ten Commandments that most of us here, I'm sure, are familiar with, but the law actually consists of 613 commandments, which include 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. And whenever I find those people who boast in keeping the law of God, I always like to break out the list of 613 commandments and let's go down each one and see how you're doing. I guarantee you're not doing very well. Regardless of how we categorize the commandments found throughout the Old Testament, it's important to understand that the entirety of the law was designed to define the legal contract which is required by those who entered into the Old Covenant. In light of this, it's important to remember something that James wrote. It's in the second chapter of his epistle where he declares, "Whoever shall keep the whole law," in other words, whoever wants to approach God on the basis of the whole law, "and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In other words, those who attempt to approach the Lord according to the legal contract of the law are going to end up being judged according to all 613 commandments. And according to James, if you've broken one of those commandments, then you're guilty. You don't have to break all of them to be guilty. You just have to break one of them to be guilty. And I guarantee you we've all broken at least one of them. Therefore, James says, if you stumble in one point, you're a transgressor of the law. Furthermore, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2. It's there where he tells us that a man is not justified by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Simply put, if you're taking the road to Mount Sinai, then you're soon going to discover that there's no way to climb that mountain without dying. You can't do it. Remember, the Israelites would die if they attempted to cross over the boundary line, which was there at the base of the mountain. And so if you're on a road that leads you to Mount Sinai and you get to the base of the mountain, you see the boundary line. Well, the minute you cross that boundary line in order to climb up and meet God, you die. You can't climb the mountain. It's impossible. And the reason why is due to the fact that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, those who attempt to approach the Lord according to the legal requirements which were revealed there on Mount Sinai, they eventually realize that they are guilty before God and therefore deserving of death. Therefore, if you're on the road that leads to Mount Sinai, then it's important to realize you are on a dead-end road. Because it's a road that leads to your death. Thankfully for us, every sinner has been invited to join the Lord Jesus on the road to Mount Zion. It's a different mountain altogether. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at Hebrews chapter 12, I'll draw your attention to verse 22. It's there in the beginning of verse 22 where Paul declares, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that Mount Zion, it's the hill on which the higher and more ancient part of Jerusalem was built. If you plan on going with us to Israel next year, then we will make our way up to Mount Zion and we will make our way into the old city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is also the location where Solomon built the temple of God. And so the temple of God is there on Mount Zion. And while it's true that the children of Israel were legally forbidden from ascending Mount Sinai, they couldn't cross over the boundary line. It's also true, though, that the Lord allowed them to ascend Mount Zion. And they were allowed to go in and stand in the courtyard of the temple there on Mount Zion so long as they were humbly approaching the Lord through the repentance of the sacrificial system. And so they couldn't go and meet with God on Mount Sinai, but they could on Mount Zion through the sacrificial system. At the same time, it's also important to remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 8. It's there where we learn that the tabernacle and then the subsequent temples, they were actually a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Therefore, Mount Zion, which included the temple, was actually designed to point the people of God to another Mount Zion, the city of the living God, which Paul refers to as the Mount Zion or heavenly Jerusalem. And so the earthly Mount Zion is a symbol and a shadow of the heavenly Mount Zion. That being the case, Paul encouraged the original recipients of this epistle to realize that those who are running the race of faith, we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And with that being the case, Paul was helping them to see the futility of looking back to Mount Sinai and thinking, well, maybe we should go back there. He's saying, look, you've come to Mount Zion. Why would you look back to Mount Sinai? It doesn't make any sense. In order to further grasp Paul's point, let's continue to consider the contrast between the symbolic meanings of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. If you would, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Galatians, it'll help you to know that there was a group there in the first century, commonly called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet they were trying to mix faith with works, and they were trying to convince everyone else that they still needed to keep the old covenant. They still needed to keep the law in order to walk by faith with Jesus. They were presenting a mixture of faith and works. And they were confusing the Christians there in Galatia. They were trying to convince the Christians in Galatia to keep the law of Moses in order to appease the Lord Jesus. And it's sad to say that those Christians in Galatia were being duped into believing that they needed to get back on the dead-end road to Mount Sinai rather than continue moving forward towards Mount Zion. With this background in mind, if you would look with me there at Galatians 4, we'll begin reading at verse 21. Here Paul asks, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear all 613 rules that you're required to keep if you're going to approach God on the basis of law? Do you not hear what it says?" He goes on to explain the issue. He says in verse 22, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, speaking to Christians. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of the church. Paul here is helping the Christians at the church there in Galatia to understand the difference between the bondage which comes from the law represented by Mount Sinai and the freedom of liberty which has been promised to those who trust in the promised seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, those who place their faith in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, we are free from the condemnation of the law. And we're not only just free from the condemnation of the law, but we've also become the registered inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, which is above. Not only has the born-again believer become a registered inhabitant of the New Jerusalem, but the Lord is also leading us on this narrow road of righteousness as he leads us forward towards Mount Zion. It's also important for us to remember that any road which would lead us back to the bondage of Mount Sinai, it's the wrong road. The Lord Jesus is leading us towards Mount Zion, and anyone who would come along and say, yeah, but here's these rules and rituals from the Old Covenant, here's this Old Testament law that you must still continue to keep in order to appease Jesus Christ, they're saying, hey, we're going to Mount Sinai, you want to come? And they want to get you turned around like the Judaizers. There's legalistic people out there who want to take you back to Mount Sinai where you'll stand before this terrible mountain and hear the condemnation of God. Why would we go back there when the Lord Jesus wants to lead us to Mount Zion? I encourage every Christian, if you've gotten turned around, if you find yourself heading back to the law, you're on a dead-end road. Continue walking by faith in the grace of God until the day we are present with the Lord there in heaven on Mount Zion. But until that day arrives, let's make sure that we're moving towards Mount Zion with the right multitude. This brings us to our second point, which is based on the fact that Christians are not only on the right road as we move towards the right mountain, but we should also move forward towards the right mountain with the right multitude. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. It's here in Hebrews 12 where we find Paul making a distinction between two multitudes. And with this as our focus, if you would look again, we'll begin reading at verse 18. Here Paul declares, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, made perfect." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's making a distinction between two multitudes. There's the multitude that stood before Mount Sinai, and then there's the multitude that has come to Mount Zion by faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to grasp the difference between these two multitudes, I should remind you that Mount Sinai is symbolic of the law. That's what we saw in our first point. Mount Sinai is a symbol and a shadow of the law. Therefore, the multitude who gathers together at the base of Mount Sinai is actually standing under the condemnation of the law. They're standing at the boundary line that says, none shall enter. And they're receiving the condemnation of law. That being the case, we should notice again what Paul wrote there in the middle of verse 19, where he tells us that those who heard it, those who heard the words of God from the mountaintop, those who heard it begged, they pleaded that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They couldn't bear it. The multitude that gathered together at Mount Sinai were filled with fear as they heard the voice of the Lord. And not only that, but there in the beginning of verse 20, we learn that they could not endure what was commanded. They couldn't endure it because it was too heavy. They staggered back under God's command because they were guilty. You see, the law of God condemns every sinner to death. And imagine being guilty, and you're there before a righteous judge, and he begins to list all of the things you're guilty of, bangs the gavel, and tells you it's the death sentence. That's heavy duty. The law of God condemns every sinner to death, and it's for this reason that Paul refers to the law as the ministration of condemnation. That's what the law is. It's the ministration of condemnation because the law condemns us to death. Therefore, the multitude who approaches the Lord at Mount Sinai, they're gathering under the mountain of condemnation. Conversely, the Christian who comes to Mount Zion by faith in Jesus Christ, they are joining a multitude of those who are walking in the liberty of love. And in this way, we get to then approach God worshipfully, not fearfully. Just to be clear, Paul takes the time here to identify those who belong to this multitude. And we find there in the middle of verse 22 where he mentions the multitude including an innumerable company of angels. This reminds me of the heavenly scene that the Apostle John describes in Revelation chapter 5. It's there where we learn that the saints who are there in heaven are worshiping before the throne of the risen Lord. And John also then hears the voice of many angels who are also worshiping the Lord there at his heavenly throne. And so right now in heaven, there are saints who are there worshiping Jesus. And alongside of those saints, it's this innumerable number of angels. That's incredible. It's incredible to imagine. The multitude of those who are gathered together at Mount Zion right now includes this innumerable company of angels. And not only that, but Paul also tells us there in verse 23 that this multitude also includes the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word church is translated from the Greek word ecclesia, and this word ecclesia refers to a gathering of citizens who have been called out from their homes into some public place. And at the same time, though, it's also a word that refers to the assembly of Christians who are gathered together in order to worship the Lord. Well, it's true that the Greek word ecclesia refers to our church, even our church right here in South Austin. It's also true that the word ecclesia refers to the universal church, which includes every Christian everywhere in the world. But what's even more is that the word ecclesia also refers to the general assembly of faithful Christians who have already ascended to Mount Zion and are currently dwelling in the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we see that the word church, it encompasses every Christian from any period of time. So the church is made up of Christians here on the planet today, as well as the believers who are already there in heaven. The multitude of those who gather together at Mount Zion, this is the church. And we belong, Christian, to that multitude. We should also notice that Paul identifies this general assembly of Christians as the church of the firstborn. Now, what does that mean? The church of the firstborn. Well, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that the word firstborn was translated from the Greek word prototokos. And while this word typically refers to the firstborn son, What it technically means is preeminent. It refers to the preeminent son. And so Paul is using this word in reference to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, this is the same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, where he refers to Jesus as the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What this means then is that the multitude gathered together at Mount Zion, this multitude includes this innumerable company of angels as well as Christians and the preeminent one, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is part of the multitude. And not only is Jesus Christ part of the multitude, but the fullness of God is part of the multitude. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 22. Here again, Paul declares, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and who else? And to God, the judge of all. Here we see that the holy judge of heaven and earth, the fullness of God, will be there in the midst of this multitude who have gathered together at Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. And so God is there in his own city. Imagine that. And in light of this, I want to remind you about the separation that occurs back at Mount Sinai. It was there on the peak of Mount Sinai where the glory of the Lord was manifest in the sight of his people. But rather than having the opportunity to approach the Lord, the people were filled with fear, and as a result, they hung back. They didn't want to go. They weren't even legally allowed to go. They sent Moses in their place. What this means then is that those who attempt to approach the judge of heaven and earth there at Mount Sinai, they're going to soon realize that they are separated from a holy God. And they will suffer the separation that stems from the legal condemnation which comes when the righteous judge of heaven and earth bangs the gavel and declares guilty. That's what happens at Mount Sinai. The declaration of guilt from the legal contract of the law. Sinai is separation. Conversely, those who approach the judge of heaven and earth at Mount Zion, well, they're approaching the judge on the merits of the works of Jesus. We've taken the right road if we're headed to Zion by trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as a result, those who were separated from God by our sins are then able to enjoy fellowship with God today and forevermore. We'll enter into the city of the living God and we will enjoy fellowship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's consider how Paul put it here in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 22, here Paul declares, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, it's not just men who are going to be made perfect. Women, you know, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be made perfect too. We're talking about just men, men who have been justified, and women who have been justified will be made perfect there in Zion. Paul here is pointing to the perfection which will occur at the time of the resurrection. And while it's true that the born-again believer is being perfected each and every day as we walk by faith with Jesus Christ, and we're being perfected by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit while we're here in this world, it's also true, though, that there's coming a day when the spiritual being of every believer will be made perfect as we receive a brand new body at the time of the resurrection. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. During the men's retreat, I was spending some time with an old friend. And we got to comparing war wounds. And I was like, yeah, I took a fall off my bike and injured myself in this way. And he's like, yeah, I did this and injured myself in that way. And oh, well, look at this, check out this scar. And yeah, I broke this collarbone and it doesn't work well anymore, And, oh, yeah, well, check this one. And we got to just, swapping war stories and all the injuries that we now have and all the suffering we feel when we wake up in the morning and every day it gets worse. And then we just sighed and thought, oh, it sure will be nice when we get that brand new body. Sure will be nice when we enter into the city of God and stand there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion in a brand new body. It's at that point in time when every born-again believer will stand there worshiping our Savior forevermore. And part of it is, being in a body that no longer, hurts. No more pain. no more tears. But then with a pure mind that can actually see Jesus for who he is. Right now we see as in a mirror dimly. Right now we just catch a glimpse of the glory of our God. We can't take it in. And as much as we would want to sing praises to the Lord, there's still an aspect that keeps us from truly worshiping him in spirit and in truth. But there in heaven, there on Mount Zion, we will have a perfect brain. We will have perfect eyes that can see him. We will have a perfect heart that can offer up that praise. That we will have a perfect spirit where we can just worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's going to be incredible. It's going to be incredible. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to stand there in heaven on Mount Zion, worshiping our Savior in a body that's been perfected forever. If you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be perfected forevermore. But until that day comes, the born-again believer has been called to worship the Lord in the way that we can, right here in the general assembly, which is the public gathering that we call the church. And there are times when Christians start thinking, well, maybe I don't need to go to church. Maybe I'll just do church at home, you know, and just watch it online. That's not the church. You're just watching a show. The general assembly of the church is a public gathering where you are called out of your house to join together with the multitude of believers at your fellowship so that together, corporately, we can sing praises to God. And it blows my mind that Christians still, you know, make decisions about whether they're going to church this week or not. That's a question? Like you're going to make a decision on Saturday night whether you're going to go to church on Sunday or not? Shouldn't even be a thought. It shouldn't even be a question. Yes, Sunday we go to church. We go worship. We go to the gathering, the church of the firstborn, and we sing the praises of Jesus together and we study his word together. This is what we're called to, Christian. And anyone who would tell you to do something different from that are encouraging you to take the wrong road. You're getting turned around. You're getting confused. Remember, it was back in Hebrews chapter 10 where Paul declared, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We've been called to go to the right mountain, traveling with the right multitude. Anything else is turned around. And listen, this brings us to our third point because, listen, the Christian who wants to remain on the right road, we must not only move towards the right mountain with the right multitude, but we must be following by faith the right mediator. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. It's here in Hebrews chapter 12 where we find Paul making a distinction between two mediators. If you would, let's look there at verse 24 where Paul refers to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here in the final verse of our text today, we find Paul reminding his readers about the mediative ministry of our Messiah Jesus. And in order to understand what Paul is talking about here, it'll help you to know that the word mediator is translated from a Greek word which refers to an intercessor who attempts to establish peace between two parties who are standing in opposition to one another. And in order to further grasp the way in which the Lord Jesus has become our mediator, I'd like you to turn back with me a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 9. If you would, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. I'll draw your attention to verse 13. Here Paul declares, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, he's referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system, if their blood sprinkles the unclean and sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus has become the mediator of a new covenant, and he did this by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. In other words, Jesus has established the basis for peace between God and men so that those who trust in him can receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And in order to further grasp this new covenant, let's take a moment to consider the first covenant. And with this as our focus, I would remind you of something that Moses wrote. It's back in Exodus chapter 20. It's there where he described the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the smoke that covered Mount Sinai. And Moses tells us that the people stood there and trembled and their hearts were filled with fear. And therefore, they say to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." In other words, hey, Moses, you go up the mountain. You go talk to God. We don't want to hear it from him. We'll hear it from you. You come give us the cliff notes when you're done. They wanted Moses to become their mediator. And it was with great fear that he agreed. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 12. I want to consider how Moses became the reluctant mediator. Notice again there at verse 20. Here we learn that the people of God could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." Don't get it in your mind that Moses was kind of like, "Yeah, I'll be your mediator. This is going to be awesome. I can't wait. I'm going to climb a mountain, meet with God." No, he's exceedingly afraid and trembling. He was filled with fear too. And yet Moses accomplished the ministry of mediation by going up the mountain, receiving the word of God, and delivering the legal contract of the law. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And yet we have to remember that the old covenant only has the power to condemn those who break the law. The old covenant doesn't have the power to save us from that condemnation. All it can do is tell us how guilty we are and what the condemnation is. See how Moses is the mediator of the covenant that condemns? Well, then there should be no doubt about it that Jesus has become the mediator of a new covenant, which is better in every way. In order to prove my point, hold your place again here in Hebrews 12. I'd like you to turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 8. You see, it's here in Hebrews 8 where we find Paul. He's continuing to present a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And if you would look with me here at Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 6, here Paul tells us that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the old covenant as becoming this obsolete covenant. And just to be clear, the old covenant isn't obsolete because it was imperfect. No, the law is perfect. The law is perfect to the conversion of the soul. The law is perfect to reveal our guilt before God. The law is perfect in helping us to understand how much we deserve his condemnation. The law is perfect, and the reason why I say this is because the law perfectly reveals the righteous requirements of the Lord. The law is perfect and for what it was intended for, to be our tutor, to teach us about our need for a Savior. You see, the Old Covenant is a legal contract which condemns the one who breaks the covenant, which is all of us. Therefore, if you're still seeking Moses to be your mediator, well, then you're going to be judged according to the Mosaic law. That's the mediation of Moses. He brings the ministration of condemnation to help you to understand how guilty you are before God and how you deserve death. Therefore, I encourage you, don't look to Moses for mediation, but rather look to Jesus. You see, those who seek the mediation of the Lord Jesus will then end up enjoying the benefits of a better covenant, the new covenant. And according to Paul, those who seek the mediation of Jesus will embrace the benefits of the Messiah who has promised to be our merciful God, our merciful Messiah. He's going to be merciful to our unrighteousness as he forgives our sins and not just forgives them, but forgets our lawless deeds. He forgives and he forgets those who trust in him. Simply put, the new covenant is a better covenant in every way because it results in the redemption of those who trust in Jesus. And in order to further understand how this mediation of Jesus is better than the mediation of Moses, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to draw your attention to the final portion of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Here again, Paul tells us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Now, here in the final section of this verse, we find Paul presenting us with this contrast between the shed blood of Abel and the shed blood of Jesus. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to remember that Abel is actually the first human to ever be murdered on this planet. Many have been murdered since then. But Abel was the first to be murdered. It was his older brother Cain who became so angry with the Lord's rejection of his offering that he decided to present another sacrifice, the sacrifice of his brother, Abel. It's as if Cain was saying, well, you don't accept this sacrifice? Well, then how about this one? And as a result, Abel's blood cried out for divine justice. In contrast to that injustice, Paul's saying the shed blood of Jesus is different. The shed blood of Jesus isn't crying out for divine justice. The shed blood of Jesus is the divine justice. In order to make my case, let's consider the way that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation render verse 24. They put it like this. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance, but Jesus' blood brings forgiveness. The substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. He has settled the need for divine justice. And not just for some sins, not just for, you know, the sin lights that we do, but every sin. Every sin, even including murder, all the way back to the murder of Abel. Therefore, rather than relying on the mediation of Moses, rather than looking to the law, which can only condemn us, I encourage every person to embrace the messianic mediation of Jesus, because Jesus alone has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf so that sinners like us can be forgiven for every sin we've ever committed. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I want to take a moment to just encourage every Christian. Let's take a moment to examine our own lives. And with this as our goal, we should take a moment to ask, am I still traveling on the same road that I started on? When you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took you off the wrong road that was heading to Mount Sinai, and he placed you on the road that's heading to Mount Zion, and we began walking by faith in the grace of God, and it's possible along the way you got turned around. Maybe you got confused. Maybe some legalistic person came along and tried to put some sort of law trip on you, and, well, you got to do this, and you know you got to do that, and you know it's a mixture of faith and works, and next thing you know, you jumped off the road that leads to Mount Zion, and you started walking back towards Mount Sinai. And if that sounds like you, I encourage you to examine that this morning and get turned back around to the right road. Maybe you've been struggling to find the right church, and maybe you haven't been in the multitude of the church. Maybe you've been making excuses for why you don't really need to go to church. And if so, then you got turned around, you got confused, and you've been on the wrong road. You've been a part of the wrong multitude. And if so, today's the day to turn that around, to get back on the right road. You got to ask yourself, am I living according to the new covenant through the mediation of the Messiah, or am I going back and looking to the mediation of Moses and living under the condemnation of the law? Am I beating myself up every day because I'm such a sinner and I'm not walking in the grace of God? If so, then it's time to turn around and get back on the road of grace and to remember that Jesus has paid for our sins. Simply put, I want to conclude this study by encouraging every Christian, let's make sure that we're on the right road, and let's make sure that we're remaining on the right road. It's the narrow road of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we walk it by faith as we rest in his grace. Let's remain on the right road of faith so that we can rejoice as we move forward, and we can rejoice in knowing that we're headed to the right mountain, the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. On that right road, we can rejoice in knowing that we're enjoying fellowship with the right multitude, which is the church of the firstborn. And when we remain on the right road, we can rejoice in knowing that we're walking in the freedom of grace as we follow the right mediator, Jesus Christ. And as we move forward, let's do our best to avoid the confusion that occurs whenever people try to get us turned around. And let's avoid the confusion that occurs when we start following the advice of our own carnal minds. Let's make sure that we're remaining on the right road, and we do this by heading to the right mountain with the right multitude, following the right mediator as he leads us into the everlasting blessings of his merciful grace. Let's pray.